brought my little box of Kleenex with me tonight. I don't know what it is about this Florida weather, but you're supposed to be a lot better off when you're down here, away from the snowstorms and all that, but I haven't been doing too well. I think because I've come down with such a fine, healthy cold, and I will not go back to the door tonight, so I don't have to pass it on to all of you by shaking hands with you. If you would like to come and talk to me, I'll stay up here at the front, all right? And Brother Gilbert, I think, is going to go back and greet you all on my behalf. Tomorrow morning, we will, Lord willing, give the last in a series of four messages on the foot-washing scene of John chapter 13, the washing of the disciples' feet. And we have talked about the story of foot-washing, the example, the parable that's involved in it. Tomorrow we'll be talking about the motivation. Much as you will see will bring us into that tremendous passage about a new commandment that the Lord gives to His people, which is in the same chapter. And I think you'll find it very interesting. And even if you haven't been able to come to the first three sessions in the morning, please try to come tomorrow. And may the Lord bless the Word of God to you. On Sunday morning and evening, we spent two messages on John chapter 4 and talked about the way the Lord Jesus dealt with the woman at the well. Then the last two nights we spent on John chapter 1 and concentrated a little bit on how the Lord dealt with various disciples in that chapter, as He called them, and talked a little bit about this theme that runs through John's gospel of people seeming to mount the platform and give their testimony and pass on off the scene, and the story goes on, one after another, witnessing that they have found the Christ, or recognized the Son of God, or come to know the King of Israel, or whatever expression they use, culminating in that great statement by Thomas, "My Lord and my God." John says, these are written, these events and signs and words are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is the Messiah, because that's what Christ means. And the Son of God, the one sent from heaven, and that believing you might have life through His name. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him. So you can see how these things just run through the Gospel of John. Now we've spent two messages on chapter 4, two messages on chapter 1, and now tonight, one message on two chapters, or at least parts of two chapters, starting with John chapter 8. John's Gospel, the 8th chapter. John chapter 8. The two stories that I'm going to deal with tonight, both are incidents that have to do with the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus in the province of Judea. And you'll see a much more interesting connection between the two of them as we go along. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning He came again into the temple, and all the people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. That's interesting, isn't it? So often you find the Lord sitting down to preach. Our custom is just the opposite. Whereas the people gathered around Him, maybe they stood on the shore on the beach and He got into a little boat and pushed off and sat down. Maybe they stood around on the temple steps and porticos and whatever, and He sat down to teach. We have the people sitting down and the preacher stands up. Don't know why we've changed that. But this was the style so often of the Lord Jesus. Now maybe not always, but you notice that. The people came unto Him, and He sat down and taught them. Now this is early in the morning, early in the morning. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto Him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto Him, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now, Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But What sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. This is one of the most precious stories, I think, in all of the Gospels. How it reflects the gentleness, the thoughtfulness of this gentle shepherd that we call our Lord and Savior. He's sitting quietly in the temple, teaching the people. But he's not a street corner preacher haranguing the crowd. You remember the statement that says, A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench, he shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He wasn't that type of a preacher. Making a lot of noise. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong. Maybe John the Baptist was that type of preacher, but the Lord Jesus wasn't. Quiet. A gentle type of person to whom the people came and they wanted to hear what he had to say. And then this is early in the morning and he's been teaching for a little while and all of a sudden there's a very rude interruption. The scribes and the Pharisees come barging into the scene, and it doesn't really say this. I'm assuming that this was a rather coarse, ungentle type of thing, that they came uninvited and they didn't stand on the edge of the crowd and quietly call out and say, Master, may we have permission to interrupt and ask you a question? These were arrogant clergymen of sorts who thought that everything was in their control and that everybody ought to knuckle under to them. They were the haughtiest of the haughty, and I visualized that they just came barging right in, pushed people out of the way, dragging this woman along with them, and rudely interrupted the gentle teacher who was talking to the people. They had no respect for the woman they were dragging or pushing into the crowd, and they really didn't have much respect for him, the Lord Jesus, either. They were not thoughtful, and they were not here on a mission of mercy. They were here to trap the Lord Jesus. And so they start out, Master, a little bit of a flattery, because after all, a traveling rabbi was called that. He was accepted as a traveling teacher, and there were many that moved around the Holy Land from one place to another teaching, and they generally got a hearing whether they were agreed with or not. That's why in Luke's Gospel you find the Lord Jesus so often invited into Pharisees' homes. It's interesting to go through Luke and to trace that out, to find out when he got invited out to dinner, and you find out that he got invited out to dinner in the homes of the unsaved and the Pharisees more often than he got invited out to dinner in the homes of the common people or believers. But they would sit him down at a table and they would quiz him, and they were hostile toward him. It wasn't because they really wanted to hear. They just wanted to get something novel, have somebody new to listen to. And so they didn't have a great deal of respect for him. He wasn't one of their crowd. And they set him up here. Now, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And they emphasize that. Now, Moses said this, the Word of God, the Bible, this is what the Bible says, what do you say? That's a nice little trap, isn't it? To give to the one who claims to be the Messiah. Here's your opportunity to straighten out the law of Moses. Here's your opportunity to tell us, to revise the religion a little bit, tell us that Moses was wrong, and when you do, we're going to hang you up good. We're going to quote you all over the land as a person who's denying the law of Moses, and therefore you're an apostate, and you're going to be in serious trouble. On the other hand, should you choose to confirm the law of Moses, should you say, why, Moses spoke the word of God, and when Moses spoke the word of God has got to be fulfilled, and you may take that woman out and stone her with my approval because that's what the Bible says. Should you choose that course, Master, your ministry to the common people is going to be over. That is not the way they picture you. Indeed, that's not the way John pictured the Lord Jesus when he said, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. He drew a contrast that does not deny the authority of Scripture. And the Lord Jesus himself said, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. But the way the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law was not by repealing it, but by taking its penalty, dying for sinners, letting the law convict everyone of sin, and then going to the cross to pay the penalty that the Lord prescribes. And therefore, he could come to people with a willingness to forgive and yet not deny the law of Moses. They thought they had him trapped, however. Moses in the law commanded us, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. What did he write on the ground? There might have been a little dust there, a little sandiness, that you could actually see the letters. But if the temple area was well swept, and it was just stone, you would not be able to look after the moving finger had gone on. You would have to watch that finger as it made each shape of a letter in order to determine what those letters were. And so I visualize these people craning their necks, standing up, looking over someone else's shoulder, watching to see what he wrote. And I notice that the commentators who write on this book of John are just about as curious, and sometimes they're even willing to tell us what he wrote. One of the Ten Commandments, perhaps. Or maybe it was the summary of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And there's a number of different theories as to what he wrote. We will pass them by for the moment and go on to note that they continued pressing him with their question. Come on now, give us an answer. Tell us what you think. Tell us what we should do. We want to know what you have to say. And finally, he lifts up himself, stands up, rises up on his knees or whatever, and he says to them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, the law of Moses prescribed that when a person was stoned to death, the witnesses, you had to have witnesses before you could execute somebody. And the eyewitnesses, and there had to be more than one of them, the eyewitnesses were to be the first ones to throw the stone. They couldn't just say, we saw that fellow kill somebody, and then walk away from the crowd. They had to back up their words by picking up the stones and being the first ones to throw the stones. And so, it is, of course, the Lord saying here, if you have no sin, you throw the first stone. The common interpretation of this is that they're all sinners, we're all sinners, and the oldest ones are the ones that have sinned the most because we've lived the longest, and therefore the Lord sort of caught everybody up in guilt, and with that condemnation, they began to sort of inch away and slip out of the crowd, and the older ones went first and then right down to the younger until they were all gone, all those accusers. And there was nobody left to accuse her, and he said, "Who accuses you?" And she says, "Nobody." I think there may be a lot of merit to that suggestion. It's certainly the common interpretation given by commentaries, but I'd like to suggest that there's more to it than that. And I may be wrong, and you can think about it. But it seems to me that the Lord is getting a little more pointed than just sin in general. You want to throw a stone at that woman and accuse her of adultery? How come you haven't brought with her the man with whom she was committing adultery? If she was caught in the very act, what happened to the male partner? Why, is it possible that he was working for you fellows? That you set up this situation? That you framed this woman in order to frame me? Is that why you only brought the woman and didn't bring the man? For after all, if she was guilty, he might have been a good bit more guilty. And if you had something to do with setting, how did you know, by the way, where to find this woman? Unless this was part of a plan. And if it was, of course, then you can be sure that the older ones, the senior ones, were the ones who really took responsibility for it and concocted it. And if that was the case, then the Lord Jesus was saying, if you have no part in this, no guilt, if her act of adultery leaves you completely innocent, then you throw the stone. But if you are involved in it, you better not start stoning her to death. Now, what he has done, of course, is to confirm the law of Moses. He has not denied the law of Moses. He hasn't said, let her go free. He has just said, all right, go ahead, fulfill the law of Moses, but don't fulfill it if you're involved, if you're guilty. And he stoops down again and starts writing on the ground. And if that be the case, we can very well understand why they went away. These people were no Salvation Army officers bringing a fallen woman to one who could rescue her from her sin. They cared nothing about her. They had no desire whatsoever to salvage this sinful woman, only to trap Jesus. They were not social workers seeking to purge the land of loose living and immorality. She was only bait for their trap, and they really cared nothing about adultery. May have been doing that sort of thing themselves. She was dirt under their feet. Now try to put yourself in the place of this woman. Try to visualize what her thoughts might have been as she is dragged into that audience that morning, especially if she sees that the partner that she had in adultery has quietly slipped away without being taken in with her. She's going to be a prime candidate for feminism. She's going to hate men, especially religious men, religious teachers and leaders. She's going to have no use for that whole crowd. She's going to hate them all. And she's going to come into that situation with a great deal of hostility and hatred, and also a great deal of embarrassment. She's going to feel, well, let's say, naked before that crowd, because they're all going to look at her and stare at her. You know what people are like. You do the same thing. If somebody came pouncing down the aisle here, I caught this woman in the very act of adultery. What does a woman like that look like? And she'd almost feel like the crowd is going to undress her, and there she is in the middle of the whole thing. And what does the Lord Jesus do? Doesn't even look at her. He looks down at the ground. With his finger, he starts making tracks in the dust. He starts putting letters down there. And he seems unconcerned about her. But immediately she's going to have some kind of a reaction. She's going to say, well, this guy's different than the others anyway. And excuse the irreverence there. I say that deliberately. I'm trying to put my mind into her thoughts. By the end of the story, she's going to call him Lord. But at the beginning of the story, he's just another religious leader. He's just another one of these fellows that has brought me up here. But maybe he's a little different than the others. At least he's not staring at me. Well, that is a help anyway. I feel a little bit of gratitude toward him like that. And before long, she realizes that not only is he not staring at her, but neither is anybody else. Everybody has their eyes on the ground. When I was a kid in grade school, I wasn't raised in an evangelical church, and I used to like to perform card tricks. I was never very good at sleight of hand, but I had a few little card tricks I could perform, and one of them involved cutting a deck of cards with one hand, my left hand, so I'd get the queens up on the top or whatever it was, you know, so they'd be right where I knew where they were when everybody thought they were down in the middle somewhere, and right in front of the audience, just cutting that deck of cards and flipping it over. I could still probably do it, but my fingers aren't too nimble right now. It would take a little while. I never could do it very fast. But in this particular trick, the way the magician did it was to hold up this card and look at this card. Now, you see what this, everybody see what that, and while they all looked, he just did right in front of them. Didn't put it behind his back or anything, you see. You take the focus away from here and put it up here. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He took the focus away from that embarrassed, uncomfortable, hostile, hating woman, and he put it on the ground, and everybody's trying to figure out, what is he writing down there? And even the commentaries are still working on it. Do you think it's one of the commandments or the great commandments? And people are still trying to figure out what he wrote. You know, I think the question is not what he wrote, but why did he write? Well, he might have written something. He might not have. But the why is evidently quite clear. To take this woman out of the spotlight of curiosity and accusation and put her a little bit at ease. And in doing so, he quickly wins her confidence and her gratitude. Now, she doesn't know what's going to happen next, but she is already grateful to that teacher who is sitting there, and she is already convinced he is not just another guy who's like all the rest of those people. He is different. There's something special about that man. You see how the Lord is generating the possibility of faith in her heart? Things are going to be different in her life from now on. But he wasn't curious. He wasn't judgmental. Even when they kept pressing him, he stood up and he looked at them and he said, "Now whoever's without sin among you, you cast the first stone." And he goes back to writing on the ground. And he keeps writing that way until these people have all gone away. And it says in verse 9, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now, don't get the impression that there were only two people left there. The original crowd of listeners was still there. Jesus and the woman are in the midst now of this original crowd of listeners who've been watching him teach and learning from him. They're still there, but they weren't hostile toward the woman. And he hadn't looked at her since they brought her in. And now in verse 10, when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. Now he sees her. Now he looks at her. But it's so different, isn't it? He can talk to her now. "Woman, where are your accusers? Who has condemned you?" "Nobody, Lord. Neither do I condemn you." Very non-judgmental here. Now that's not to say the Lord is whitewashing sin. He's already acknowledged sin by suggesting that if there are any true witnesses there, they can throw the stones. And he's going to say to the woman, "Go and sin no more." So he's recognizing that she did commit sin. But in this particular case, he's very non-judgmental about it. And she's very comfortable about him. And so when the Lord says to her, "Go and sin no more," what do you suppose happened? She left. Was she tempted again later on? Of course. It had been her lifestyle. Surely temptation came along. Did she resist the temptation? We don't know. But I think probably she did. I can tell you this, that she had a motivation for living a pure life that she never had before. She may have been a very loose living woman. On the other hand, she may have been a very faithful wife, or a woman who was not given to adultery, who had been sort of tempted, especially tempted and drawn into it. We don't know that. But she would be tempted again, surely, especially if she'd been a loose living woman. And when the temptation came along, she would maybe want to fall into it, maybe look forward to it. And then into her mind would come, you know, if I went and did that, if I went and committed immorality, that man that I met in the temple would be awfully disappointed. He wouldn't want me to do that. And you know, I really care about what he thinks. I really would, you know, and for my own sake, okay, I've committed adultery before, I can commit it again, but for his sake, I don't want to do it. He'd be disappointed. He thinks better of me than that. He treated me like a woman. And he made me feel good about myself. And you know, I think that I'd like to live a different kind of a life because of him. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that, but that's one of the greatest incentives that you and I have for living godly lives, because Jesus Christ would be disappointed if we let him down by committing sin, by committing fornication, by doing things that weren't pleasing to him. It's important to him that we live the right way. And it's important to him, we are important to him. And the very fact that he's concerned about us gives us an incentive to have the attitude toward him that this woman had. In verse 12, Jesus started speaking again and said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." The Pharisees came back before long and got into an argument with him about whether the Father sent him or didn't. And he kept saying through this chapter that the Father had sent him into the world. You'll find this chapter repeats that word a number of times. Then you get down to the end of the chapter. In verse 58, he makes that tremendous statement, "Before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Well, that's a statement about eternity past. About the Lord Jesus, before Abraham ever came into existence, he not began, but he was. He was the one who already had existence. Back in Psalm 8 it says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" When I consider the heavens, I'm not an astronomer, and I've hardly ever looked through a telescope in my life, but I have enjoyed looking at the sky with binoculars, and little by little over the years, especially when I was a camp director, I'd go out at night with binoculars and try to figure out the various constellations and little by little get to know them. I don't know very much yet, but this summer I was coming back from Camp Berea, I think it was, in the southern part of New Hampshire there, and stayed with a man, and Jupiter was very bright in the sky. And he said to me, "Do you know that you can see the moons of Jupiter with the binoculars?" Well, I was all excited. I had no idea that you could see the moons of Jupiter. Now, Jupiter is a very big planet. If you lined up, I think it's something like 11 Earths side by side in a row, they would just give you the diameter of Jupiter. That's how big it is. But I got out there that night and went out in his street, and Jupiter wasn't very clear. Every now and then clouds would come over, but then I saw it. There it was, and I could see four moons all lined up. If this was Jupiter, there was one there and one there and one out here and one over on the other side, and about that far out for the size of it, too. You just barely catch them with a good sharp pair of binoculars. Oh, I was so excited. Why, the fingers of the Lord Jesus put those moons there. And the immensity and the size of them, to be able to see them from Earth, and that's nothing compared to the great spiral nebulae in Andromeda, in the one of the galaxies, the only one that you can see with binoculars, a little milky blur on the up in the sky in the summer night, 2 million light years away, 2 million years ago, the light that left there is arriving here at Earth tonight. When I consider the heavens, your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you have ordained, what is man? And then I read in the Gospel of John that the fingers of the Lord Jesus that put those moons by Jupiter and placed the Andromeda galaxy there, those same fingers wrote on the ground for the sake of an ungodly, immoral woman to change her life. And I don't know why the one who could handle such immensity would come with those same fingers and do something for us. But I find that when I go into the next chapter of John's Gospel, I find those fingers at work again. For here is the Lord Jesus in chapter 9, coming out of the temple, and there in front of it is a beggar who has been blind from his birth. Not just recently blind, but he has never seen. And there's got to be a clash here, because the man who has just said he's the light of the world is now passing by someone who has sat in total darkness all his life, and you can't leave that. Something's wrong. Either the claims are wrong, or the blindness has got to go. Well, maybe he could have left it if nobody called it to his attention, but when the disciples call it to his attention, he's got to deal with that situation. He cannot pass it by. And they call it to his attention by asking him a question. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Again, forgive me for assuming something, but I certainly assume, and I've read this passage many times, and I believe that all this conversation was said in the hearing of the blind man. People are very callous about handicapped folks. You know, looking at the handicapped person, especially if there's a serious deformity. And we are much more conscious of that right now in our society and much more careful about it than people used to be. And it was nothing in those days, even for these believing disciples, to say in the presence of the blind man, answer a theological question for me, Lord Jesus. Who sinned that man was born blind, him or his parents? Now, that question doesn't make a lot of sense to us, but it did to the Jewish mind. Somehow they had it figured that his sin was responsible for his blindness, even though the blindness came first, or could have been responsible. And I imagine the beggar who'd been there for years didn't get too worried about it. He was used to people like that making callous, foolish remarks like that, and he ignored it as he always did. Except that now there's all of a sudden a voice out there in the darkness that says, neither that man nor his parents. Wait a minute. He's different. He's on my side. I never heard anybody like that before. And you see, the same reaction as from the woman taken in adultery, that here is somebody who's on my side, not on their side, but on my side. And immediately a little bit of bond of loyalty is beginning to be created. He's on my side. Even the man didn't know who he was. We learn later in the chapter he did not know his name, Jesus, did not know who he was, began to figure things out about him and didn't actually meet him with eyesight till the very end of the chapter. But he knew this now. He hears the voice, and there's somebody there that's on his side. Doesn't condemn him, non-judgmental toward him. It's not his fault. Don't blame him. Oh, and then the voice goes on. But in order that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, think of those words. Think of the effect they would have had on that man who had no hope at all, and all of a sudden, here's a message of hope. That the work of God might be manifest in me, who is condemned to total darkness all my life, and not only darkness, but blindness meant a life of being a beggar, because there was no provision, no employment, nothing else to do but beg. It was the only way. And all of a sudden, there are words that create hope. One of my old school teachers, Lewis Berry Chafer, used to say to us fellas who were studying the Word of God, he used to say, fellas, you haven't preached the gospel until you have given people something to believe. It is not enough to tell them to believe. You have to give them something to believe. If a man is drowning, it is not enough to yell at him and tell him to grab the life preserver. You have to throw the life preserver out there where he can grab it. And don't just tell people to believe in Jesus. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them about his death on the cross. Tell them about his love. Tell them about Calvary. Give them something to take hold of, because salvation does not come by asking but by believing. So give people something to believe. Now the Lord Jesus is in the process of giving this man something to believe, because he's going to ask him to do what is seemingly a ridiculous thing. Go to the pool of Siloam, which is way down at the far end of Jerusalem, way down the hill. It would take him quite a while to get there, especially because he's blind. It's going to take him quite a while in his blindness to walk down there. He's going to give up a couple of hours at least of begging time, which means he's going to lose some of his revenue, and he's very, very likely, humanly speaking, to wipe the clay out of his eyes and cast it down and say, "Leave me alone, will you? I've got work to do." So when the Lord gives him this command to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, the man has got to have some element of faith or he's not going to respond to that command. And so the Lord is giving him some ray of hope. The work of God, is it possible that the work of God could be manifest in me? Is it possible that I could be saved, that I could go to heaven, that I could be a different person, that my life could be changed, that my life could become useful? Who knows what thoughts raced into his mind? Now the Lord in verse 4 goes a step further and changes the focus by talking about himself. You see, because we are to focus the faith of people on the Lord Jesus. We're not just to tell them to believe in God, but we're to focus their faith on the Savior who died for them. Many, many people believe in God who know nothing about salvation. We're to tell people about Jesus. And so he says, I must work the works of him that sent me. I'm the one who was sent. There's our word again. Our word sent. And you'll notice at the end of the story that the pool of Siloam. Siloam means sent. So it's a part of this theme that's been running through this part of the book. I must work the works of him that sent me. The Father? Is that who he's talking about? God sent him? The works of God? I must work the works of God? God sent him? Is this somebody that God sent? God so loved the world that he gave his Son. You see how the words are focusing down on the person of the Lord Jesus? While it is day, I must work those works. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. There's something to believe. And it's something to believe that's directly related to that man's problem. I am the light of the world. And the man who hears those words is sitting in darkness. And he's being asked to believe that there's an individual out there who is the light. You come as a sinner to the Lord Jesus, and he wants you to believe that he's the truth and righteousness, and he can save you and deliver you, and you respond. This man in his darkness was asked to believe that here was the light of the world. Now what does the Lord Jesus do? He kneels down. And once again, he's going to get his fingers dirty, even dirtier than he got them in chapter 8. He spits on the ground in the dust, and he makes a little paste out of the clay, out of the dust and the spittle. And he takes this clay and he anoints the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Why? Well, you know, spittle and dust have medicinal values. No, I didn't know that. They may, but I doubt very much if they have enough medicinal values to cure blindness. You might try it sometime. Most medical doctors wouldn't try it. I don't think it wasn't medicinal values. It was touch. You didn't touch beggars. Nobody touched beggars. They were probably dirty and unbathed, and they were repulsive, and they were just outcasts. They were untouchable. You didn't touch them. You didn't go up and put your arms around them. You maybe dropped a coin in their tin cup, but that's as far as you went. You didn't touch beggars. And this blind man is going to feel in his darkness the pat of the hands. I visualize that the Lord Jesus patted this clay in all around. I think he spent a little time with it. I think he touched his forehead, then around the side of the eyes, and then below on the cheekbone there, and then in on the bridge of the nose, and all over, and worked it in there, because something is happening in the heart of that man. He's being reached through two gates, because another gate is closed. The eye gate, they say that what you learn through your eyes is far more effective than what you hear through your ears. The ear gate. Some people reverse that, but most of us, we learn more through our eyes than through our ears more quickly. This man has no eye gate. There's no way to communicate with him through the eyes. And so the Lord Jesus has very carefully communicated with him through two other gates. First, the ear gate, getting a hearing, and now the feeling gate, which you don't ordinarily use in promoting the gospel. Sometimes you do. Sometimes you meet people who are very totally depressed and discouraged and lonely and heartbroken, and you go and throw your arms around them and show them that you care. That's that feeling gate that the Lord is using here. He's touching an untouchable man. You don't touch beggars. He did. And he touched the beggar's face. And what was the response in the heart of the beggar to the fingers of the Lord Jesus? Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And the beggar went and washed in the pool of Siloam. Verse 7. That by interpretation, John tells us, Siloam means sent. It wasn't a cistern like most of the pools in Jerusalem. It was a well fed by a well and spring, and the water brought by tunnel down to the lower part of the city. And he went his way, and he washed, and he came seeing. And the story that follows is very interesting, but we're not going to trace it through. Who is this man? Who is this person who healed you? They said to him later. And in verse 11, he says, a man called Jesus. That's all he knew, a man called Jesus. By the time they keep arguing with him and he gets to verse 17, he says he's a prophet. And then they tell him, oh, he must be a sinner. Give God the glory and don't give it to him. Verse 25, he says, whether he be a sinner or no, I do not know. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. In verse 31, he says to them when they accuse Jesus of being a sinner, now we know that God doesn't hear sinners. Why, nobody in the Old Testament ever got healed of blindness. Lots of other miracles, but not blindness. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And then they threw him out. You might want to study this chapter sometime in terms of what it means to be a new convert and face persecution, religious persecution, in the religion that the person was in before. It's very interesting, his parents and the Pharisees and everybody that was involved. And ultimately, he got cast out of the synagogue, which means he was excommunicated from the Jewish religion. And all this time, Jesus has remained silent, stayed away from him. And verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? He hadn't gone to him now. He let him go through all these struggles, let him get his feet on the ground, let him prove that he was good ground for the seed of the gospel, but now it's time to come to his rescue. In fact, it's time for him to come into real salvation. Do you believe in the Son of God? And the man says in verse 36, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. That's his testimony. Lord, I believe. He had been brought first to physical sight, and now to spiritual sight. And he says, I believe. You are the Son of God. And he worshipped the Lord Jesus. I haven't been closing with hymns, but tonight I would like to ask you to sing a couple verses of a hymn that is very appropriate, I think. Number 323 in your books. 323. I want to read a verse of this to you before we sing, and maybe you can lift your heart to the Lord in worship and thanksgiving as you sing this hymn, and particularly the second verse that talks about him in Judea where the temple was. He trod in old Judea, life's pathway long ago. The people thronged about him, his saving grace to know. He healed the brokenhearted. That's that woman taken in adultery. And cause the blind to see. That's our man here in John 9. And still his great heart yearneth in love for even you and me. That's the Lord right here in Keystone Heights tonight, having the same longing and concern for us, whatever our needs might be. Number 323, we'll sing the first and second verses only, and then I'll...